Welcome. This is Bringing the Bible to Life, Track 2, Class 5, I think, if I read the numbers right, called Handling God's Word. And so here's maybe just a general disclaimer that I would give you about tonight's lesson. It's been a little while since I taught this. If my notes are right, it's actually been 4 years or so. But here's what I want you to take away. Some of the classes in this Bringing the Bible to Life series are what I would call content classes, meaning you get a lot of information, a lot of wonderful doctrine and teaching that you're going to have to work to kind of come back and absorb. Tonight is a little bit different. This class, Handling God's Word, is what I would call a method class. And the difference between a content class and a method class is that kind of like riding a bicycle, okay? If you got a How to Ride a Bicycle for Dummies book and you read through that book, you would get some content about how to ride a bike, but where the rubber literally meets the road in riding a bicycle is getting out and actually trying to do it. And so the same with this class. I'm going to try and give you some high-level techniques and principles and ways to go about studying God's Word that I pray will be beneficial for you. But really, for you, the heart of this class is not going to be contained in the hour and 15 minutes that we'll spend together tonight, but will be in you seeking to apply and put into practice some of the things we're going to talk about tonight. And I believe really discovering for yourself the beauty and power of God's Word that we'll find as we apply some of these principles. So, with that in mind, just kind of bear that in mind, because I'm going to throw a ton at you. And this is one class in particular that you might even just pull your notes out later on, or even at some point, I'd encourage you to sit down and maybe map out, here's a Bible study plan that I'm going to put in place to try and implement some of these ideas and change even the way that I study the Bible. Now, I'm just curious, we've got a fairly decent group in the room here, and this will help me get to know you a little bit and kind of tailor, because I can take this lesson and go all sorts of different directions, right? But how do you typically do Bible study right now? This is an opportunity for you to talk. I'm going to dominate most of the night, but share with me, what are some of the ways that you go about studying the Bible? And it may have varied over the years that you've been studying the Bible. What are some of the ways you go about doing Bible study right now?
I'll read a book over and over and over and over and over just to get over time, eventually get the whole picture a little bit better.
Yeah, so there is great value in, and we do this, right, in other areas, movies, TV shows, things that we enjoy, right? We'll come back to them over and over again. My kids know if you were to ask them, you know, what's Dad's favorite movie? The Rookie, you know, is my favorite movie, and they know that, and we've watched that I don't know how many times, right? And so repetition, and here's what's remarkable, and I'm sure, Brock, you've observed this with Scripture in particular, but every time I watch The Rookie, something new jumps out at me that I didn't realize the last time I watched it, and Scripture is even more that way, and so there's great value in repetition. Good. What other ways do you guys study the Bible, or what's your kind of current methodology for studying the Bible?
I'm really new at it, but first of all, I have Kent give me lesson plans, and I study through that. But also repetition seems like that helps me go to one book, and then through that week, something might not jump, but then the next week, something really jumps, and I can remember and go back to it.
That's great. And study plans, like what are the study plans typically trying to do?
Just trying to teach me what I need to go through my daily life.
Yeah, so they'll ask questions or kind of point you in a direction.
Mm-hmm.
Great.
Right now I'm reading Peter, the book of Peter, and then I have to try to figure out where, like when God speaks about grace, when God speaks about suffering, when God speaks about his promise, so I can try to recognize. Mm-hmm. So I can go do my daily reading more towards faith instead of feelings.
Yeah. Yeah, and so you're highlighting, Maria, a great aspect of Bible study, which is understanding the core themes or central ideas that are If we take the 66 books here and realize that they're written by individuals to specific people in specific places at specific times, and saying what is kind of the core content of their message, most of us sit Sunday mornings and listen to a sermon that, if it's a good Bible teacher, they have 3 points. I'm just joking, right? But there's a core outline, right, that you're tracking along with typically, and the speaker is communicating that truth in, and the same is true in the books of the Bible. And so part of your study, it sounds like, Maria, is uncovering what are these core themes and ideas in 1 Peter in particular. What else? Karen, you were going to share.
Well, right now I'm working through the book of Galatians, but with any book, just taking maybe 3 or 4 basic questions and always using those same questions, like what's the contextually, what's being taught?
Mm-hmm.
What are other supporting passages that build on that? And mm-hmm. then what, practically speaking, how does God want me to put that into action? What do I learn that he wants me to put into action?
Yeah.
So can I take you 3 or 4 same questions all the time and keep applying those same questions to the passage?
Yeah, so you have a roadmap that says, I'm going to come to the passage and maybe ask these central questions, and perhaps some will come to later. What does this passage say about God? What does this passage say about me? What does this passage say about how I should live?
Right.
Those types of questions. Excellent. What else? Yeah, Janelle.
Hmm. You know, in some of those books where you're just in a lot of genealogy or not even that, but just so, like in the Old Testament.
Hmm.
So I like now going to certain books like other kinds of books.
Yeah. Numbers is like notorious because just like the Israelites are kind of wandering around in the wilderness and there's all these genealogies and numbers, that's like the crucial breakdown usually in a read through the Bible plan. Is like if you can make it through Numbers, because then you get to Deuteronomy and it kind of picks back up some excitement and you got Joshua and you can kind of make it. But Leviticus and Numbers are kind of the desert wasteland, if you will, of through the. So now here's a great point, Janelle, that I'd encourage you with as you sit. And again, I'd encourage you to kind of post-process this class because there's so much we're going to talk about tonight, and it really will only benefit you to the degree that you're implementing it in your own personal Bible study plans. And those can be as many and as varied as the people in this room, right? There's not my way isn't going to be best for you, nor will your ways be best for me. But I believe God's truth is there for us to learn and grow from, and we can all do that. But here's what I'd encourage you to do. Janelle brought up reading through the Bible in a year or some kind of program like this, and here's what I'd encourage you to think about. Think about breadth and depth. That makes sense? Breadth and depth. Depth would be, I'm going to take the book of, here I go, I got my little tail with me here. If I'm going to take 1 Peter, for example, right, I may spend months, I could spend an entire year in 1 Peter unpacking these themes of suffering, of eternal life, of the preciousness of Christ's sacrifice, and then all the implications of those things for me as a follower of Christ, right? I could spend a lot of time. That would be depth, okay? But here's a weakness. If all I did was develop a plan that drove deep in 1 Peter, what is 1 Peter, or Peter as the author of 1 Peter, drawing upon all over the place in his letter? The Old Testament, right? And so if I don't have breadth so that I understand from Genesis to Revelation that these 66 books, though they are written distinctly, individually, at various points throughout the history of mankind, are written to various groups of people throughout the history of mankind, they have a central unity that is amazing and breathtaking in and of itself. And so I would encourage you to think about how am I going to grow in my understanding of the breadth of Scripture, which is what a through the Bible in a year or some kind of plan like this is helping you do, is to understand some of those themes. But also then, how do I drive deep? And so really it's a combination of the two, not an either or, that I'd encourage you to think through and just kind of figure out how can I do that in my life. And so practically, right, in your core concentrated time, you might want to go this route, but like on your lunch break, you might be able to chip away and just do a chapter over lunch. And if it takes you 2 years, so what? Don't put yourself in a bind as far as having to do it in a year, but have this kind of a breadth, or find general commentaries or things that are going to help you understand the connection between these 66 books, so that then when you're driving deep in a particular book, you have this foundation. You can be like, oh man, Peter's drawing from Leviticus, Peter's drawing from Deuteronomy, he's drawing from Isaiah, and you'll start to want to explore more. Because what you can do then is you can set up your next deep study, right? If you see Peter quoting Isaiah all the time, then you might come down here and say, you know what, after I get done with 1 Peter, I want to come back to Isaiah and understand what Isaiah is talking about, because boy, Peter seems to be quoting him all over the place. What's the connection there, right? And so these two are kind of linked together and can actually help fuel an ongoing discovery process for you in the Scriptures that I think will be powerful and beneficial. So just all that is kind of an upfront encouragement to you that this class is hopefully just going to give you some tools, is maybe another way to think about it, right? In your toolbox at home, you have a screwdriver, a hammer, and different things, and these tools are all given to you to accomplish a task, and there's going to be a right tool for the job, and you're going to need to discover what those right tools are for you. Now, with that being said, I'm going to give you the big picture, and then we'll start diving in here to the meat of the lesson. The threefold, you're going to see five, but really two of those five just help supplement these three core steps, okay? So the three core steps that we're going to look at in terms of a process. So remember, this is a methods class. That means process is really what we're focused on. How do we go about studying the Bible? Not what does the Bible say. That's not really fundamentally the purpose of the class tonight. It's how do I discover what the Bible says? And how does it relate to my life? So we have observation, then we have interpretation, and lastly, but not least, we have now there's like a force field on this board. Application. There we go. Tracking with me? Now, why is this important? And I'll say that this isn't like the theory of evolution where these three things are just randomly floating around in space and poof, they come out to discernible understanding of God's revealed truth. Rather, they're sequentially ordered in a particular fashion, because if you fail to see something, it's very likely that you're going to find yourself struggling to interpret or misinterpreting one of the two. And we kind of know this about just human communication, right? If you've ever been talking to a friend or a spouse or someone like this, and you didn't hear something that they said in the conversation, and then all of a sudden you start interpreting things that you did hear without having carefully listened up here, and that usually leads us in all sorts of trouble. I know it does me quite a bit. And so that's where you hear the maxim, right? You have two ears and one mouth for a reason. You should listen twice as hard as you talk. Well, when it comes to God's Word, we want to do that same thing. We want to begin with observation. And I would submit to you, okay, that here's what most often happens. If the order that is most likely to lead you to a true understanding of what God has revealed about Himself is one, observation, two, interpretation, three, application, okay, the common error or way that this process breaks down is that we start with application, we move to observation, and then try to interpret so that we can get a meaning that matches what we kind of wanted to have the text say in the first place. And oftentimes, that's where things go awry, because let's be real, okay? We live in 21st century America where If we have to wait more than 5 minutes for anything, especially with phones now, that's pushing it, right? We're a pretty impatient people, and this takes a lot of time, being still, paying careful attention. And we'll walk through some examples, hopefully tonight, a few small ones that just highlight what I would call the blindness that we have when we approach a passage of Scripture. And sometimes that blindness is due to sin. Sometimes that blindness is just due to our laziness in reading. One of the reasons I love studying the Scriptures in the original language is I can't read the original languages like I can read English. I cheat when I read English and skip words and don't pay it. I can kind of go on autopilot mentally, whereas in the original languages, I'm not that good. I have to labor a little bit more, and all of a sudden, things that I could never see in English are visible to me, not because I know Greek, but because I have to work a lot harder and pay more attention. It just makes me a more careful reader, and that's one of the keys to observation. All right, questions about this process? And I'd submit to you, this process can be applied both in a deep study and in a broad study. Although I would suggest that you apply them differently in a deep study than a broad study. In a broad study, you might just be noting things that you saw for the first time or that you'd never seen before or that strike your attention. Write them down in a journal, a notebook, some way to document that and say, I need to come back to that issue later. But you can still observe, and that's probably going to be the primary means you're going to use here, although sometimes you might be able to have enough information, depending on how you're doing it, to interpret. Whereas in this one, you might even think of, how do I move through a passage from observation to interpretation and then application? And you could do that every day if you're in 1 Peter, for example, or Galatians, or whichever book you're happening to be studying through. Okay, so any questions about that? That's kind of the big picture overview. Okay. Well, let's march in. And so, why does it matter? Let's just start right here. I've kind of given you some explanation for this already. I've gotten the cart in front of the horse a little bit. But why does it matter? Why is it important how we study the Bible? What are some of your thoughts?
This is very easy to misinterpret.
Yeah.
And also when you are challenged with your faith with someone else, with another religion, you're able to challenge them too.
Yeah.
And just plain that you need to know it, just like we know everything else in our life.
Yeah. Yeah, how do you discern? Part of the question I hear you asking, Maria, is how do you discern the voice of truth from all these voices around us? To put it in the context of the Scriptures, right? Jesus asked his disciples when they're out, who do you say, or who do men say that I am, right? And they give out these answers. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say a great prophet, right? And then Jesus says what? Who do you say that I am? He personalizes it, right? So there were all these voices out in the culture that were giving their opinion, their perspective on who Jesus was. And then Jesus turns and he says, now who do you say that I am? And I'll say that when it comes to Scripture, you can find on the internet especially all sorts of things about any particular passage that you may be considering. And how can you discern when that is true versus when it's not? So it's very important from that regard. What else? What other reasons would you have for spending an hour and 15 minutes of your time tonight thinking about this?
Well, we believe that it's God's Word, and if 2 Timothy 3:16 is true, then it deserves our utmost attention at understanding it, because it is the Word of God. And if Peter is true and he says it contains all things that are according to life and godliness, then we better know it.
Yeah, that's great, Brock. That's great. Yeah, I was thinking I'm getting ready to take the GRE exam later this week, the joy that this is, you know, and you can be thankful. I'm not going to sit tonight and say, can you give me two words that best complete this sentence and have the same meaning? But there's an approach that I have to this book in preparation for that test that's radically different from how I would approach the scriptures, right? And yet, there is a similarity that in order to understand the test and do well on the test, I need to understand the test, or I could prepare and spend lots of hours meaninglessly. And oftentimes, we might think in terms of our relationship with God and our study of the scriptures that quantity is better than quality. Does that make sense? And yet, I think, Brock, what you're highlighting is this is a voice of authority that God has given us to equip us for every good work. And so it's not strictly quantity over quality, but it's actually both. It's quantity and quality. Excellent. Well, let's take a look at why does Bible study matter? And in your notes, here's kind of the first set of blanks. The way we study the Bible shapes our understanding and communication of the truth contained in its pages. Notice, it shapes our understanding, but it also shapes our communication. Do you realize over time how, as you're steeped in the scriptures and you begin to read and study the scriptures, how it shapes the way you talk, how it shapes the words that you use? And then when you head out into the world and work around unbelievers, you start to use some of these words and you realize how foreign they are in our culture and in our world. So the way we study the Bible has a huge impact on both our understanding of who God is, of our world, of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, all these ideas, and it also shapes the way we communicate them. Secondly, without proper interpretation, the Bible's authority is susceptible to misuse or abuse. How does the maxim go? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Right? And so when we take the absolute authority of God's word, we can begin to take that and use that as a mighty weapon to do a lot of harm. And certainly we can look over the centuries of the church and see how that has happened time and time again. So we want to be careful that we rightly understand God's word. And part of rightly understanding God's word is rightly understanding our position before God's word, right? That we are submitted under God's word and the authority of it, not standing over it and able to use it as we please. And that we'll get to some aspects we'll talk about in a little bit. So here's probably the biggest one to take away, and that is that Bible study is essential to spiritual growth. And so 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says this. Maria, this is right from 1 Peter for you. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in salvation, to salvation. Now this is a verse that's packed when it comes to how we think about God's word and its role, crucial role, in the process of growth. Let's think about three keys that come out of this verse. First is attitude, like a newborn baby. My youngest is 2.5 now, so it's been a little while since I've had the newborn baby phase. But what's the attitude of a newborn baby? Well, it's utter helplessness and dependence. They can't feed themselves, they can't clothe themselves, they can't do anything but cry. And they do that a lot. But their crying even is an expression of dependence. And Peter here starts with this phrase, like newborn infants, to remind us of something that as we grow older, I think unfortunately we fall and veer away from, that we are utterly dependent upon God. And so he says, like newborn infants, there's an attitude, a humility. Again, a submission to God through his word. Well, then that attitude transitions also to an appetite. And this is in the second phrase there, long for the pure spiritual milk. This is the imperative here. Long for the pure spiritual milk. Why do babies cry out? Well, they're hungry. They long for that milk. And so from this attitude of dependence, there's a growing yearning, a desire, a longing to be fed, to be nourished, and to grow. And so there's an appetite that God's Word ought to have. Now, how does that express itself? Because I oftentimes, right, I can look at my own life and I can talk to people and say, you know, do you enjoy studying God's Word? Oh, yes, yes, I love to study God's Word. I long to sit at the feet of Christ and hear His teaching. Well, how often do you do that? Oh, 5 minutes listening to it in the car on the way to work, right? And so we have to ask ourselves and come back to, is my desire to grow truly meeting up with how I'm executing my life? Because what you want drives what you do. Mm-hmm. Okay, you go to Starbucks, you go to McDonald's. I went to McDonald's today. My wife and I are doing this kind of healthy eating thing, and so my options there were limited. I had 3 options, coffee, tea, or water. And I had so much coffee at work, I decided to go for tea because water just didn't seem like it was going to be good study material for me today. I chose what I wanted, right? Which is very different than what the other people that came and went from McDonald's in the hour or so I was there did. So what is our desire? Is our desire really to sit and know what God has revealed? Or is it to say, you know what, sometimes it's better to be ignorant and kind of go on our own way? Now, as the writer of Hebrews would say, I know better of you. That's why you're here, okay? But think about that attitude, because in seasons where you're struggling to grow, I suspect that part of it is there's a lack of desire, a lack of longing for that milk, that nourishment that God's Word has. Then lastly is an aim. And so this longing, this desire, this attitude isn't random. It's not without purpose. That in this verse drives us to a purpose. What's the purpose? So that by it you may grow up to salvation. So growth is the result. It is the product of this attitude and appetite coming together. So there's a passage of Scripture that teaches us about the crucial nature of God's Word with regard to our growth. Now, not only is, and let's stop for just a second, go ahead and flip in your notes, okay? But let's ask the question, is growth and are growth and maturity the same things? Have you ever seen 2 13-year-olds? And notice that there's a world of difference between the maturity of those 2 13-year-olds. Yeah, yeah, we've all experienced that. And you could say there are 35-year-olds where you'll see a radical difference in terms of the maturity, even though age-wise, growth-wise, they're the same. So, caution is don't mistake growth for, okay, I've been a Christian X number of years as being maturity. Because the two are not necessarily related. In fact, sometimes the two can be opposite each other, which then ought to lead us to say, is this really growth in the first place, right? So there's this differential between growth and maturity. So now let's look at Hebrews chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you might just turn there because I'm pretty sure, yeah, I don't have it on the PowerPoint. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5. So in this great book of how Christ is supreme in every respect, this is a section, by the way, that comes before one of the strongest warnings anywhere in the New Testament and perhaps anywhere in the Bible. But toward the tail end then of Hebrews chapter 5, let's pick up in verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. All right, so let's test your observation skills. What two types of people does the writer of Hebrews lay out here in these few verses? Okay, teachers. Where did you see teachers?
For this time, you ought to be teachers.
Okay.
You need someone to teach you.
Okay, so are they teachers?
No.
No, but they ought to be. So, okay, good. What else? What groups do we have here?
Children.
Children, okay. And what do children eat that adults typically stop drinking? Milk, yes. Milk is like a precious commodity in our house with three kids, but I can tell you, I don't know the last time I had a drop of milk. As an adult, you stop drinking milk. Good, keep going. What else do you see here? What there's a contrast between two types of people here.
The mature, and they eat the solid food.
Yeah.
So they're grown.
Yeah, so there's the explicit reference to, in verse 14, using the analogy of food, saying solid food is for the mature. And then he's used this idea of a child in the preceding verse. So we see this contrast between a child that eats milk or drinks milk and an adult who's now ready and prepared and handles solid food. And this is the mature one. Okay, what else? Now take those kind of analogies, and what is it? What does this passage say about those who are milk eaters versus those who are solid food, steak and potatoes kind of folk?
Unskilled versus discerning.
Ah, very good, Janelle. So unskilled. Let's see. That was
in
13. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled, generally speaking? No. In the word of righteousness, okay, so Scripture is in view there. And yet those who have their powers of discernment, notice this, trained by what? Sitting in the quiet of their basement from the hours of 5 a.m. to 6 a.m., patiently studying the Scriptures. And then go and don't think too much about it until the next morning. What does it say?
Practice.
Constant practice. I can teach and tell my kids how to ride a bike, but how are they going to get comfortable and confident and actually be able to take turns without wiping out and having tears and scraped knees and tons of Dora Band-Aids break out? Constant practice, right? Excellent. Now let's take a look at this passage, and I'll just kind of step you through a few ideas, and then we'll move along. Now, what's the reason for spiritual maturity or immaturity? And look with me at verse 11. The clue here is the since. There are some great little flag words. A since, a so that, because, for. Watch for these little connectors. They're typically giving you a flag that something important is about to come that's going to explain or drive or show the implications of what's just come before. And so the author here is lamenting how difficult it is to explain to his readers, this church or group of churches, the Scriptures. And then he gives the reason why. Look at verse 11. Since you have become dull of hearing. Ah. So there's a correlation between maturity and our hearing ability. Have you ever talked with an individual that is dull of hearing? I love the memories I have of Amy's grandfather, Papa. Papa was the sweetest man. He's no longer living, but he was the sweetest man. And from the day I first met him, he could not hear a lick. And so people would walk up and get right in his ear and say, "Hi, Papa," and shout. And and he would kind of smile like he could understand what you were saying, and then he would tell his, he had kind of like six stock jokes, and he would, you know, so I went to the market and I had 20 bucks. What do you think I did? And on he would go, right? But he was dull of hearing. And so it didn't matter how much he shouted. For a while he could read lips, but then his vision started to get poor. And so then once he couldn't read lips anymore, he would just smile and kind of wait for you to stop talking and then tell his jokes. I wonder if oftentimes those of us who have been followers of Christ the longest aren't most susceptible to fit into this category, right? Where over time our hearing has faded, our desire to listen, our sense that we need God to speak to our, into our lives has become dull, and this book has become boring, or we know everything in it, and so what's the point of carefully listening, of tuning our ears? I think of young children. It's fascinating to me that in a room of 50 kids at church, my kids know my voice. I mean, I can shout out, I can call them by name, and they will come to attention to my voice, not any of the other multitude of voices shouting and screaming in that room. And I pray they will never become dull of hearing their father's voice call their name. And so that's the kind of picture we want to have. We want to have hearts that are ready, ears ready to hear. And so here's just a little side principle. I'll tell you what, at this rate, I'm going to have, you guys are in for, we're hardly making it out of the first page here. I have to think about what gear I'm running in. But let me give you this principle. It's the first fruits principle. Now, what's the first fruits principle? Well, in the Old Testament offerings, they were to bring some of the best of their grain, the first fruits out of the field, and those were to be what they would present to God as an offering. Now, when it comes to Bible study, how does that apply? Well, some of you are morning people, some of you are night people, and I would encourage you to consider how can you give to God some of the first fruits of your time when it comes to studying God's Word. Because I can tell you, I am far more prone to dullness in studying the Bible if I do it at night than I am if it's the first thing I do in the morning, simply because my attention, my mental capacity is greatest at 4 in the morning, fresh out of bed with a cup of coffee. Whereas if I come at 9 o'clock at night, three sentences usually is enough to get, you know, some good whiplash going. Now that's for me, that may not be for you, but you know where your optimum windows are because you actually try to get the most accomplished in those windows. And my encouragement is to take that first fruits principle and say, what portion of that time belongs to the Lord and how can I use that in Bible study? Because I think it will be a great benefit to you in avoiding a dullness of hearing. Okay, so the reason for this bemoaning of maturity was their reception. They become dull of hearing. And so they were unaware of God's instruction about righteousness, and they were unable to discern good from evil. And boy, does this have application in a world of so many voices, so much material and information on the web. How do we discern good from evil, right from wrong? And so, the author of Hebrews says, solid food is for the mature who have their powers of discernment, being able to distinguish good and evil, trained by constant practice. And so here's a great exercise. Every day when you leave your Bible study time, whatever it is, morning, noon, night, anywhere in between, what's one application point for the day? Whether it be one thought, one attitude, one action, one characteristic that you are really going to focus your heart on, think about that as you leave your time in God's Word. I think it will be beneficial to you. All right, and then a third reason why Bible study is so important, Brock brought it up earlier, 2 Timothy 3:16, that speaks to how all Scripture is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And then remember, the so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you want to be prepared for the work and the mission that God has entrusted to each and every one of us. We are all stewards of the same 24 hours. And if we want to be great stewards of those 24 hours, God says, I have given you sufficient knowledge of myself, a word of righteousness that you can live by, so that you'll be equipped, you'll be prepared, you won't get caught off guard, no matter what competing religions and other things might say. God's word is sufficient, and it guides us in spiritual service. Okay, so that's why this is important. It's important for growth. It's important for maturity. And so now, how do we do this? Well, I've given us kind of a blueprint here, observation, interpretation, application. And here's two additional points, and they're not insignificant, okay? So don't dismiss them just because I didn't bring them up here. The first is understanding. And then from understanding, and really what understanding says is that we don't come to anything without some kind of preconceived ideas or notions. And so it's helpful to be kind of self-aware and say, what notions do I come to the text with? What's my understanding of this book and what I'm about to read? Because again, I'm going to read this GRE manual very differently than I'm going to read my Bible. And I ought to, because I'm understanding what it is that I'm reading and what I'm hoping to gain out of it. Make sense? So that's kind of a prereq for observation. Then interpretation, and kind of the bridge between interpretation and proper application is evaluation. Because oftentimes you want to just hop right from observation strictly to application, and evaluation and interpretation go hand in hand. So that's just a fuller way of expressing it. So let's talk about understanding. Here are some of these core questions, Karen, that we were talking about at the beginning. Who is God? Who is man? What does man know about God? Three kind of core basic questions that I'd say are great questions that as you open your Bible to have a time of study, that you prayerfully say, all right, God, show me who you are. And as I see more clearly the purity, the holiness of who you are, help me to see myself more accurately, more truly. And then, Father, help me to know you and know the path that you would have me to walk so that I could walk in it. Psalm, just jot this down. Psalm 25. I came across this the other morning. It's just been burned in my brain. Psalm 25. Verse 4. This is a psalm of David. And he says, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. And he goes back and forth throughout the rest of this psalm, speaking of his need for forgiveness, his need for God to forgive his iniquity, his transgression, and his sin. And yet he comes back over and over and says, show me the way. Deliver me, Father, and I'll wait for you. The waiting is often the most difficult part. So ask ourselves these questions as we come to God's Word, and maybe to put it in a different context, who is God? Our understanding of who God is affects our understanding of His Word. Who is man? Anthropology. And this ties into other classes that either you've taken or will be taking. A proper understanding of man, that we're fallen, we're finite, and this shapes how we come to God's Word. And then lastly, what does man know? The more we come to a clear understanding of man's knowledge about God and truth, it will help us come with the right heart attitude and a submissive spirit to listen to God. Now, how many of you are familiar with the song, "The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock," right? And the foolish man built his house upon the sand. What's the difference between the wise and foolish builder? It's not in the song, but the song always helps me remember the story. What?
The foundation.
The foundation, yes. One's built on rock, the other's built on sand. But how does Jesus discern? Because both guys hear the same message, right? They're present in the same teaching. And Jesus says the wise man is the one who hears these words of mine and
puts
them into practice. Whereas the foolish man hears the exact same words and does not put them into practice. Kind of ties into what we looked at in Hebrews 5, right? Same thing here. All right. Now let's dig into observation. What do I see? Now remember, I said this at the beginning. I think observation could be one of the most often overlooked, underappreciated aspects of Bible study. And here's why. This will take time and discipline. This will take time and discipline. If you're in a hurry, if you're reading to just get it done, that's one of the problems I fight when it comes to read through the Bible in a year, is I view it as kind of like a checklist that, okay, I've got to get 3 chapters today, and I sure don't want to get behind, because if I get behind a day or two, now I'm really in trouble, right? And that leads me down a path that will short-circuit observation in a hurry. So what do I see? Let's talk about some attitudes of observation. First is read with purpose. And we don't often think about this, especially in things that we maybe do day after day and have a great habit formed in them. The purpose is, I've got to do this today, or my day is somehow displeasing to the Lord. Though there's some degree of goodness in that purpose, there ought to be a higher purpose than that as to why you're coming to God's Word. And we've already talked about, how is it going to shape my life? What steps today does God want me to take, and how does He want me to take them in light of what I'm going to read? So to read with purpose. John 7:17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, that's a great qualifying conditional statement, right? If anyone wants to do God's will, what? He will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking of my own authority. There's a discernment there. There's a purpose there. So the way we listen, right, is shaped by, do we really want to do God's will? Because if our heart attitude isn't really, okay, God, I'm completely submitted to you, and I know that your will is best for me, we won't do it. And we'll see this in children, right? They're great mirrors of our own hearts. Only the consequences for them are far less, typically, than for us. But if I tell my kids, don't eat the entire bowl of M&Ms, okay, I can find out pretty quick if their will is to do my will if I leave them alone with the bowl of M&Ms in a room for an hour. Because I can come back, and sometimes they'll try and be sneaky, and the level's only gone down this much. But one of my kids in particular is great at devouring the entire thing, and then, oh, my stomach, oh, right? Was his will, in listening to my instructions, to do what I asked him to do, because he trusts that I'm good and that I'm not trying to ruin his life by telling him not to eat the whole bowl of M&Ms. No, he's rejected that and said, I'm going to do what I want to do because I think it's going to bring me the most pleasure, when in the end it actually brought him the most pain. And guess what? That's what we do time and time again when we ignore God's word. So read with purpose, but also read with precision. Read with precision. I can't encourage you enough in this regard. There's a great illustration of this British professor, and he had, it was a chemistry class, so Rachel will really appreciate this illustration. But in his chemistry class, there was some chemicals, and he was teaching his class about the power of observation. And so in these chemicals, he mixed them around, and he dipped his finger in, and he stuck it into his mouth and said, now, from this analysis, you can determine what chemicals are in this jar. And so he passed the little jar around to the classroom. Each of the students, their finger in, put it in their mouth. And they, oh, this is terrible. How in the world could you tell what this was? And so he said, well, you see, you didn't pay careful attention. Because when he took the vial, they weren't paying attention to what he did. So he dipped his finger, but he didn't actually put it in his mouth. He was smelling it. And they tasted it instead of smelling it. And so he said, if you had smelled it, you would have been able to tell what it was. And I think oftentimes in an observation, we're, and especially in our native language, English, it's very difficult to not do that often and think we saw something that actually we didn't really see, or that wasn't really the way We saw it. So read with precision. Here's another encouragement to that I just thought of. Read with purpose. Have you ever found yourself when you're going to work in the morning that, or you're going someplace that you end up going the same old pattern? You know, like I get on I-74 and I just want to naturally head east because I drive to Goodfield every day when I really wanted to go west. Because as I left, my mind's a million other places and I'm not driving with purpose. At that point, it's kind of scary how often I drive without purpose. As evidenced by these little rendezvous, don't let that happen with Scripture. Okay, read with persistence. There's a great poem here I'll just quickly share with you from Clarence Edward Flynn. Now, try to visualize this. You might even close your eyes if it's helpful to you. Peering into the mists of gray that shroud the surface of the bay, nothing I see except the veil of fog surrounding every sail. Then, suddenly, against the cape, a vast and silent form takes shape. A great ship lies against the shore where nothing has appeared before. Who sees a truth must often gaze into a fog for many days. It may seem very sure to him, nothing is there but mist clouds dim. Then, suddenly, his eyes will see a shape where nothing used to be. Discoveries are missed each day by men who turn too soon away. I thought that was a neat little poem that speaks to the reality of studying the Scriptures, that oftentimes it seems like a fog, and especially when we get in books or Old Testament passages that we're not as familiar with, and it just seems like, boy, is there anything here to help me in my life? And so reading with persistence says there is, but we have to remain long enough to see it and dig deep enough to find it. So reading with persistence. Okay. So six keys then in observation to watch for. And this is kind of just a practical guide. You might come back to this list and review it in your own study. But here's just six. We could put a lot here, but there are six in particular that we're going to focus on tonight. Okay, number one, look for things that are emphasized. And one of the key ways that an author will emphasize something is through repetition. So what is emphasized? Now, here's also, so let's talk about four things here that stress emphasis. One, how much space? How much space does it take up? Does the author write one chapter on this particular subject or 10? Does he write a sentence or several paragraphs? The volume oftentimes is an indicator of something he's trying to emphasize. Does that make sense? Secondly, sometimes the author will come right out and state his purpose. John is a great one at this, right? I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. There it is. That's his emphasis. He wants you to have assurance and know that you have eternal life. Sometimes it's the order. I heard a great John Piper sermon from the Together for the Gospel conference here recently, talking about Romans 9, and if you're not familiar with the book of Romans, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are some of the most difficult chapters in the Bible. They speak of God's sovereignty, speak of why does God choose Esau, or Jacob versus Esau, all of these things. And John Piper's fundamental starting point in this message was, why is Romans 9 here? And by here, he meant after Romans 8 and before Romans 12, because Romans 8 is the great chapter on the Holy Spirit and the confidence that we have in the Spirit, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, right? That's kind of the end of Romans chapter 8. And so John Piper says, why? Why is it here before Romans 12, which talks about our bodies as living sacrifices that we should present to God and seek to do His will? Well, Paul's trying to make a point. And so the order there is important. Also, sometimes you'll see a movement from lesser to greater, from something small to something big, from something that is the root all the way up to the fruit. Things that are repeated, we talked about that. Things that are related. So cause and effect, we saw in Hebrews chapter 5, since you have become dull of hearing, is a cause and effect relationship. He had to explain to them these things over and over again when they ought to have been teachers because they were dull of hearing. So there's a relationship there between those two ideas. Sometimes there's questions and answers. When you read through the Gospels and look at the ministry and teaching of Jesus, he often uses questions and answers. And so how are the passages, the truths related? Number four, what things are alike? What things are alike? And hand in hand with that, what things are unlike? There's the old, I think it was Sesame Street song, right? One of these things is not like the others. One of these things just isn't the same. Well, as you're reading along, what stands out as different or unlike the other things? And boy, it sure seems like there's a theme here because I'm hearing righteousness, righteousness, righteousness over and over again in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4. And by faith, by faith, by faith, right? These are things that are alike. And then lastly, what are some things that are true to life? What circumstances, situations, scenarios do you see as you're studying the scriptures that you're like, oh wow, that's where I live. That's the habitat that I am in. Or boy, I have seen God's steadfast, loyal love, just like he showed it to the people of Israel in this way. Right? What are the things that are true to life? And that'll lead us back to those three questions, right? What is this passage saying about God? What is it saying about us? And what is it saying about knowing God and relating to him? Those are three very clear ways that it'll be true to life. Questions about that? So practical steps, and we've talked about this. Keep a pencil and paper handy. That's one way, too. You can keep your mind more engaged in the process. Or in today's technology, you know, if you have your iPad or, you know, some notebook, don't get hung up on pen and paper. The idea is you're tracking, you're writing down so that you can chase some dogs later on or at other times that you come across. Then mark paragraph divisions on paper. One of the just simple encouragements I might give you is to take an old piece of scrap paper. My wife doesn't necessarily appreciate how often I leave them laying around in my little study area, but I'll take old lessons like this, although these are on two sides, so it kind of thwarts my idea. But on the back of old notes, I'll just sit and I'll mark dividers like this on the back of a blank piece of paper. And if I'm studying through 1 Peter or Galatians, right, I might put Galatians 1:1 to Galatians 1:8-ish. Forget exactly where the first paragraph break is, but and then from 1:8 it goes to like 1:14, and so on. And then what I'll do is I'll write my observations here, and I can come back later and try to come up with a heading that describes what that paragraph is about. And then down here I might come and say, okay, here's one or two things that flow out of that paragraph. And then I can also, you know, you can get really carried away with this, right? And kind of ask, okay, how is this paragraph connected to this paragraph? And sometimes I'll even try and take pages and connect pages, right? So you can have a lot of fun with this. But the idea is you've got an organized notepad right there to help you arrange the information, arrange your observations in a clear, logical, traceable way so that when you come back to it, you remember where you left off. So mark paragraph divisions on the paper, and then note your observations in each paragraph or section of thought. And then you might think of creative ways that you can express this. One of the things I've done with some discipleship guys where we've worked through a book is for each thought unit, we'll kind of discuss and figure out, okay, where are we going to break this thought unit? Say, all right, you're going to come up with a Sunday school outline, but I want you to do it in an image. So you've got to create a visual image that conveys the truth of that passage. so that you've got an image clear in your mind that carries the truth and meaning of the passage, so you can give it away to other people. That's a great exercise to get you thinking more deeply. You know, if you have young children, how are you going to communicate this to a five-year-old in a way that they can grasp it? You're going to need some kind of analogy, right? Some kind of story, some kind of picture to really drive it home. All right. So we've talked about observation. Now on to interpretation. What is interpretation? Here's a definition that we're going to use here in class. The process of recreating the meaning and intent of the original author. So this is recreating. It's not creating ex nihilo with nothing to start with. It's recreating. It's putting in your own words or in different words the meaning and the intentions. Because, by the way, in communication, those two things are always present. Both our words convey meaning, but they also have an intent. If you read the sports section, for example, you'll notice that the way Chicago speaks of the hockey series and Minnesota speaks of the hockey series that they're playing right now is very different, even though it's the same game that's going on, because each has a purpose, right? The people reading in Minnesota don't really want the Blackhawks to win, and so there's an agenda there and vice versa, right? So, interpretation. Some hazards to avoid: misreading the text. Number two, distorting the text. And this is a great reference that also shows how Scripture was viewed during the age of the apostles. Because in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter's referring to Paul, and he says, now, some of the things Paul has written are difficult. So if you have a hard time understanding Paul, Peter was in your same shoes, right? You want a real-to-life example, there's one. Peter's like, some of the things Paul writes, they are difficult to understand. But he says there are others who distort them as they do all the Scriptures to their own benefit. And so we want to be careful not to fall into the danger of distorting the text, even contradicting the text. The greater our ignorance of the totality of Scripture, the greater our ignorance of the character and nature of God, the more we run the risk of actually contradicting what the real meaning of the text would look like. Okay, number four, subjectivism. There we go, lost my choo-choo. And relativism. So subjectivism says that there isn't an objective, once-for-all, universal meaning to this passage. It's kind of what it means to me and what it means to you. And so each person, and by the way, subjectivism, this reigns in most Bible study settings that I've observed. Because you can have a study guide, you can have notes and guided questions, right? And at the end of the day, it typically boils down to, so what did you think about the passage? What did you think about the passage? And everyone kind of pools their ignorance together, and maybe, just maybe, they'll land somewhere. The other aspect of this is relativism. Well, this is only true in first century world where these things happened. So homosexuality, for example, a very lightning rod issue in today's world and in the church, sadly, often boils down to this. Well, those truths were only applicable in that particular place and time. It's all relative, as opposed to being universal and objective and true in all places, in all times, to all peoples. And then sixth, and this one is probably the most prevalent of all of them, overconfidence. Overconfidence. Especially if we are in circles where the Bible is held in high esteem, we don't want to look like fools. And so we are going to project and even foster in our own minds a view of ourselves that's largely higher than we ought. So let's talk about five keys to interpretation. And again, I'm not going to do much justice to this tonight, but this is just to give you some tools, again, to come back to. So number one is content. Again, what is the message or messages that the author is seeking to convey? Number two is the context. What is the context for what the author is communicating and conveying? For example, the setting of Galatians is a very different setting than the setting of the book of Ephesians. How? Well, in Galatians, he is not very happy with this church. I mean, the things he says in that opening chapter are strong, are hard. There's a tone in Paul's voice that is not there in Ephesians, where he is rambling on doctrine and just loving on those folks, or 1 Thessalonians as another example. Okay? So context is important. And here's kind of a funny cartoon, right? Here is a difficult aspect of Bible study that each of us is confronted with. There is a culture clash. You see, we're groomed, raised, think like 21st century Americans, most of us. This book was written in a cultural context from the first century world that's radically different than what we know and breathe culturally today. And so part of understanding context is understanding the cultural cues that were given in the scriptures. Think about the time that Paul is before this tribunal of Jewish leaders, and he appeals to the resurrection. Why? Well, because culturally the Pharisees and the Sadducees could not agree on whether there was a bodily resurrection or not. And so Paul, being the cultural guy that he was, knew that if he just brought up the resurrection, they'd get in such a big scuff. What they were going to do with him would become a by thought. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. Okay, but if you don't understand the cultural backdrop of the doctrinal views of the Pharisees and the doctrinal views of the Sadducees, it's going to be hard for you to understand how Paul does that and why he does that. Similarly, in Jesus' ministry, you're going to see those kinds of things as well. So context is important. There's also comparison. How do we look at the writings of Paul versus the writings of Peter and the writings of James and so on? So we want to compare. And again, I talked a little bit here about culture. We just want to understand the cultural differences. And I put this picture, I don't know if any of you are Packers fans, but if I were to say something like this, you know, the gunslinger went down the field and he led those cheeseheads all the way to the end zone, and they slaughtered those vicious Vikings. Okay? Now, most of the guys here know I'm talking football, and I'm talking Green Bay Packers and Minnesota Vikings, and maybe even thinking about Brett Favre, although he played for both teams. So depending on your era, right, that could get in trouble. But see, for some of the ladies in here, you had no idea what I was just talking about. See? So I'm speaking a language that, though it's intelligible, is undiscernible to you, right? And oftentimes, the reason the scriptures are hard for us to understand and hard to interpret accurately is that we have to do the spade work to get into the cultural context and understand what is it that the Jews believed about Messiah? Why is it that the disciples are so confused about a suffering Messiah who would come and die, and are so eager to have a political ruling, reigning Messiah? Well, culturally, we'll get the answers to that make it very clear why they have the expectations that they have. And then lastly, consultation. This is where commentaries, study guides, all of those things are wonderful resources that the Lord has given us. And again, with the internet today, it's so easy to get them. Now, one caveat with that. I would strongly recommend that you have a study Bible that has no notes in it. No notes. So this Bible here is just Bible. There's little footnotes. You're not going to get away from that. But there's no study notes. No, here's some helpful insights or commentary on this Bible. Now here's the reason. Because your first temptation is, when you see something you don't understand, is to go look for the answer. Instead of dig, think, work through this process, and then as the last step, consult the commentary to see what you missed, if you missed anything at all. And so the The greatest encouragement I can give you is to use those commentaries as your final check when you've done all your homework, got all your ducks in a row, and then come to the commentary. Because that'll do two things. One, it'll help you with the things that you missed, because you'll have at least done some digging, done some wrestling. But then lastly, it'll avoid you from just always going and seeking the answer. So I'm not against having a study Bible. I'm just saying when you're doing Bible study, you want to have a Bible. I like a wide margin. I'm one of those guys that'll write all over the margins of my Bible. And so the wide margin actually lets me do all kinds of fun things in the margins and write references of things that connect together. And you can get them rather inexpensively. Again, if you want a hard copy with electronic stuff today, it's all given to you usually. Okay. Yeah.
What's your thoughts? I know it's not. It's just your subjective thoughts. Hitting the Greek or Hebrew, you know, like my Bible, I do that really quickly. I know there's not. I'm not looking for a law, but I tend to do that pretty quickly.
Yeah.
Especially now with the online stuff.
Yeah. Those are all great tools. And so if you're looking for like to take a Greek text and get kind of definitions, because you can just float the cursor over usually, right? And
yeah.
And it'll show you. Yeah, that's great.
Consultation. I'm just curious if you usually wait to do that towards the end.
Yeah. I think for most people, I would call that consultation. Because there's probably a difference of what software you're using to float your mouse over and what I'm using and even, you know, what scholars are going to be doing when they are consulting lexicons and all sorts of things that varies. And so some of that is even content. So, you know, it depends on what you're doing. I'm not at all opposed to Greek, looking at the Greek, although my biggest concern becomes the less you have any knowledge, working knowledge of Greek, the more likely you can latch on to something and run with it that you may not fully grasp. I don't know personally what your Greek background is, so don't.
Strong's.
Yeah, and even Strong's has its. I love Strong's. Don't mishear me, but Strong's is actually driven off of the English, not the Greek, and so there's an inherent weakness in what Strong's is doing because it's aimed at an English reader and it's aimed at your translation. So you'll notice, right, you get Strong's for KJV, you'll get Strong's for NASB, you'll get Strong's for NIV, and it's because they're referencing the English words and trying to give you the Greek behind it as opposed to the other way around. Does that make sense? So they're backing from the English to the Greek, which for most people is great and a helpful tool. But that's where I just say be cautious is maybe the best way to say that in terms of how you use the Greek. Most of the time, my experience is that the Greek just adds, to me, a Sony 3D effect. It isn't going to lead you to the right interpretation alone. Does that make sense? God is a clear communicator, and so the English is usually going to be clear enough that you shouldn't need the Greek to find it. But what the Greek will do is bring and highlight the beauty and the splendor of what's already there. More often than not, there are a few times where it does, but for the most part, the Greek is not as helpful as maybe. I want to be careful saying this because I love studying in the original languages, so don't take what I'm saying the wrong way. But I think for most people, it's good to do that if you can, just be cautious, I guess, about going too far with it, unless you've got training. You know, sign up. I'll teach a Greek grammar class, and then. Then you'll be ready to go. Okay. Now, I've intentionally done this, right? Application is the thing, and we're out of time, actually, aren't we? It's 7:30. Let's see. Pardon with me for a minute. I'm gonna hold you for just a minute here and try and move through this fairly quickly and then give you some time for questions. So Luther's got a great quote here. So here's some imposters to avoid, substituting interpretation for application. So this is, again, just wanting to jump right to, well, what's the bottom line? You know, so what does it mean for me? What am I supposed to do? Just Give me the answer. And then secondly, substituting superficial obedience for substantive life change. Okay? Third, and number two gets to, do I understand why I do what I do? Not just, am I doing the right things, but do I know why I'm supposed to be doing the right things? Superficial obedience usually ends with, I'm just doing the right things. I'm reading my Bible every day. I'm spending time in God's Word every day. If I, as a pastor of evangelism and discipleship, would frequently ask people, what is, how's your life and relationship with Christ going? Good. How do you know? I read my Bible and I pray. Now, do you know what my corollary question with that is? Can you think of a group in the New Testament that would shame us in how well they did those two things, and yet Jesus calls them sons of the devil? Now, that's not to say Bible study and prayer aren't important, right? But it's to say superficial obedience versus substantive life change means everything. Okay. Another imposter is rationalization for repentance. So we can rationalize why we do things instead of having a brokenness that, again, I think gets to the superficial obedience versus life change that was in the previous point. And then fourth, we substitute an emotional experience for a volitional decision. So there's some emotional moment, some mountaintop experience, but then when it comes time to really pursue the will of God in the muck and the mire, the day in and day out, it's lacking. I thought this was a great visual. God's revealed himself. We're called to listen, and where those two intersect, right, is where understanding takes place. So that leads us to number one in properly applying, understanding. Do I really understand what the text is saying? Interpretation is one, application is many. So again, in your study, you should come to kind of one interpretation of what that passage, verse, paragraph, what have you, means. And then you ought to be able to think of multiple applications of that very same thing. Know the text and know yourself. So what does the text say? And here's where we come back to those three questions. What does it say about God? And from what I can see about God, what does it say about me? Then two, relate. Is there a new relationship to God, a new relationship with regard to how I view myself? Is there a new relationship being revealed here about how I should relate to other people? It would be great if I could just live by myself and kind of work this all out alone. But then if you start describing how this stuff affects the way I'm supposed to treat my boss, the way I'm supposed to treat my wife, my kids, which seems to be kind of the spheres that Paul and Peter go to, right, as they take the gospel and then just drive it into these relationships that are the most challenging. Is there a new relationship to the enemy? How does God's word expose sin? What promises does God give that we can cling to and provide hope in an unstable world? We have God's commands. We have examples. Cute little cartoons there, but we'll skip over those since we're out of time. Third, meditate. Again, this is probably the one thing that we often rush past. I know I do. And yet, God's instruction through Joshua is to not let this book depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night. But notice, he doesn't avoid the that statement either, does he? So that you may be careful to think about it all the time and struggle to flesh it out? Nope. So that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. Then you'll make your way prosperous. Then you'll have good success. It's kind of counterintuitive to the way our world works, but so is the gospel. And then lastly, practice. Is there some area of my life for which this truth is needed? Nine fundamental questions. Is there an example to follow? A sin to avoid? I think, are these listed in your notes? Yeah. A prayer to repeat. By the way, one of the things I would encourage you, if you're struggling with just developing some Bible study, pick some of the prayers in the New Testament. Ephesians 3, as one example. First Peter has them as well. Pick these prayers and just read and study the prayers, Ephesians 1 as well. How are these biblical authors praying and approaching God? I assure you they'll have great effect on your soul. Is there a command to obey, a condition to meet, a verse to memorize, an error to mark, a challenge to face? So we've thrown a lot at you tonight. I'd leave you with two things. This is, if you're wondering, boy, how is it that I'm struggling to be on time? There's 13-week classes in the Gospel Institute that cover this material in more depth and detail and with more examples and that sort of thing. So some of it is, it's hard to distill it down. But I want to just maybe leave with and close with this, and I'll open up to questions. Just in the last 2 weeks, one of my professors, Dr. Pentecost, went to be with the Lord. And this is a man that taught at Dallas Seminary for 60 years. And even when I was in classes, he had taught, and I don't think this is an exaggeration, he had taught the Bible more than I had drawn breath, okay, because he had taught over 55 years at that point, the Bible. And he would say, I still find things I've never seen before. And he meant it. He it wasn't just some kind of token phrase. He meant it. I thought, wow, that I hope that if the Lord gave me that much life, that would be my spirit towards God's Word. And I hope for you that that will be true of God's Word for you, that however long God gives you in terms of your life, you would find this book to be, as the Scriptures say of themselves, sweet like honey to the taste, more precious than gold. Father, your word is truth. Sanctify us in that truth. And what a precious promise that you who began this work in us are the very God who will bring it to completion. Father, I pray that your word would have its right and true effect in our hearts and lives. It is a word that waters our souls. It is a word that feeds and nourishes our souls. And it is a word that points us time and time again to the great Savior Jesus. May he be the great treasure of our lives. And may we dig with all our might, Father, to see the treasures about him that are revealed in this book, so that we might worship you and serve you and love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.